member of this church, Joyce Murphy. And it really hadn't sunk in for me what it means to have chartered a church. The level of commitment for those that made it happen is one that many of us, especially maybe those my age and younger, have a hard time grasping. It was a value system of a different time, but it's one I believe we can reclaim. And it may not look like it did in 1962, but as Laura shared last Sunday, God is always doing a new thing. And today we are reminded of that as we recommit to how we can participate in what God is doing in our lives and in the church and in the world by remembering our baptism. Now, Joyce's son had found an article that Joyce kept. And I built the entire homily around this one article. And as I was writing this morning's sermon, it struck me how fitting it is for today. I couldn't get it any larger than this. So I have to use these glasses and I won't be able to take my eyes off the page. But it's called "You're a Keeper," written by Robert M. Lynch. Some things you keep, like good teeth, warm coats, bald husbands. They're good for you, reliable and practical, and so sublime that to throw them away would make the garbage man a thief. So you hang on because something old is sometimes better than something new, and what you know is often better than a stranger. These are my thoughts. They make me sound old, old and tame and dull at a time when everybody else is risky and racy and flashing all that's new and improved in their lives, new careers, new thighs, new lips, and new cars. The world is dizzy with trade-ins. I could keep track, but I don't think I want to. I grew up in the 40s with practical parents, a mother, God bless her, who washed aluminum foil after she cooked it and then reused it, and a father who was happier getting old shoes fixed than buying new ones. They weren't poor, my parents. They were just satisfied. Their marriage was good, their dreams focused. Their best friends lived barely a wave away. I can see them now, Dad in trousers, in his hand, dish towel, in hers. It was time for fixing things, a curtain rod, the kitchen radio, the screen door, the oven door, the hem in a dress, things you keep. It was a way of life. And sometimes it made me crazy, all that refixing and reheating and renewing. I wanted just once to be wasteful. Waste meant affluence. Throwing things away meant there'd always be more. But then my father died, and on that clear autumn night in the chill of the hospital room, I was struck with the pain of learning that sometimes there isn't any more. Sometimes what you care about most gets all used up and goes away, never to return. So while you have it, it's best to love it and care for it and fix it when it's broken and heal it when it's sick. That's true for marriage and old cars and children with bad report cards and dogs and bad hips and aging parents. You keep them because they're worth it. Because you're worth it. Some things you keep. Amen. So I think my favorite article in that is that you keep them because they're worth it, because you're worth it. Now, that's a mouthful. I'm not entirely sure what the writer meant, but here's my best guess, that over time, what you value and who you value becomes a part of you, whether it's a spouse or a dear friend or a partner or a mother, they become a part of you and you a part of them until you can no longer really tell where one of you begins and the other ends. For better or for worse, perfectly imperfect, you keep them here because now they're a part of you. More simply put, you become one. And the same is true for a life kept in Jesus Christ. And we already know God as keeper, Psalm 121, God is your keeper. God keeps our going out and our coming in. Or the priestly blessing in the Hebrew scriptures, the oldest blessing we have. May the Lord bless you and keep you. That's the value that God places on us. The line between God and self becomes so blurred that we become one. God is no longer just up there, but with us, within us, at the table and at the font, and each time we love one another. And in today's gospel, Jesus gets in the water with us. Now, there's a great scholarly debate about that, by the way. Well, the old church didn't like this passage at all. Why would Jesus need to repent if he was the Son of God? Jesus gets in the water with all the rest of us who can't seem to live life perfectly because I imagine Jesus wouldn't have it any other way. To be with us is to get in the muddy water with us. God keeps us. God does not keep us from living freely, which means inevitably we fall and we need, and by the grace of God, we begin again. Jesus goes there before us and with us because through him, we are given the ability to begin again. You and I and every living soul on this earth are a child of God's, and the holy presence of God lives inside you like a seal placed on your head with water. You belong to something so much greater than yourself, it's impossible to make sense of. And that's perhaps the best answer for why we baptize babies. Because there's no real cognitive understanding of what it means to belong to God. There's only the understanding of living a life in response to that claim, to that gift, and to that grace. Now, there's a lot of bad misconceptions about repentance and baptism. And they live in our culture. They permeate our culture like an archetype. And Reverend Caroline Lewis tells a story about a 90-year-old parishioner who came up to her after a sermon that she gave on baptism, emphasizing that baptism is God's doing. It's not ours. And Hazel, the parishioner, was 90. Caroline, she said, is that really true? What? Caroline answered. And Hazel said that God baptizes you. Yes, that's true. That's what we believe. Why? And Hazel then told her about her sister who was born several years before she was. Her sister was born very ill and in the home and never left the house because she was so sick. And we're talking at least 95 years ago. And the family knew she would not live long. She was only 2 months old. She was baptized by her grandmother somewhere in that two-month period. And when Hazel's parents went to the pastor of the church where they had been lifelong members to plan the funeral, the pastor refused to hold the funeral in the sanctuary because he had not baptized the baby. So the funeral was held in the basement. Hazel then said to her, "Does this mean my sister is okay? Is she really okay?" "Yes," she said, "your sister is okay."
Lewis writes that these are the pastoral results of practices for the sake of practices alone. Here was Hazel in front of me, 90 years old, weeping for the sister she never knew, crying tears of relief and grace. Now, maybe you can hear that story and you say, well, that was 90 plus years ago. So let me give you a more recent example of how it permeates our culture. I have a good friend who's an agnostic. She has two children. She's not sure there's a God. She definitely doesn't practice religion. But she had her children baptized. And when I asked her why, she said, well, just in case I'm wrong. Like an insurance policy. Just in case there's a heaven. This would assure them some kind of place in case they died. That is not my understanding of baptism. And I really hope that it's not yours. In our Reformed faith, God loves us first, and nothing you can do will make that any more true. You are already loved perfectly imperfect as you are, and getting into that river alongside Christ, who didn't need to repent for sin as much to remind us that he's with us, one of us, in a world that participates corporately in sinful ways. Jesus gets into the muddy water not to intervene, but to love us as a way to empower us to change the world by loving one another. Now, the world's already been changed by his birth. If only we would choose again and again to get back into the water with him. If only we would live our life day in and day out as a time to begin again. This is the day after Epiphany. Epiphany meaning manifestation or revelation. God makes God's self known to us. The heavens are torn apart. The Bible says, open, the correct translation is torn apart, making God's self known to us. God's voice comes down to all of us, not just to Jesus. His children baptized into Christ, that assurance, that revelation is made known to all of us. We are beloved children of God, but we must look for it and recommit to it. I must confess, I have an advantage of living on water. There's not a window in my house that doesn't remind me of that, and I try to practice each morning by drinking coffee to a sunrise over the water, and I'm so grateful for this because I have a visual reminder of God's claim on me. The sun rises over the water, and as it does, I'm reminded of a new day, one in which God claims me all over again, loves me all over again, like a morning epiphany, a manifestation of God's love. And I try and recommit my life to God every morning. And if I'm lucky, that lasts about 45 minutes. And that's our faith. It's a response to God's love, to recommit, sometimes daily, sometimes hourly, to a life kept in Jesus Christ. And that's not just for us personally, but for the world. For God so loved the world. If only we could see our salvation and the world's salvation as one and the same thing. Baptismal waters carry elements of everyone who wades in them, all who have been cleansed in them, all who have been carried to them in hopes of salvation. It carries tears of joy and tears of sorrow. It carries regrets of poor choices, personal choices, and collective ones as a nation. We've never been perfect, and we've left a trail of tears in our wake. And the living waters of baptism can make it right if only we choose to live a life in Christ and begin again by loving others, including others, advocating for others, whatever that looks like, either through social justice movements, petitioning your congressman, participating in a rest dinner, caring for the sick or the lonely. David Brooks put out an article titled How Jesus Would Drive. And he writes that Pope Francis, in his New Year's Eve homily, said that the people who have the most influence on society are actually the normal folks, through their normal, everyday gestures, being kind in public places, attentive to the elderly. The Pope called such people, in a beautiful phrase, the artisans of the common good. Small deeds, he said, express concretely for the city, without giving speeches, without publicity, but with a style of practical civil education for daily life. And the Pope focused especially on driving, praising those people who move in traffic with good sense and prudence. I'm pretty sure that article was written for me. Anyone who's whizzed by me in their BMW knows personally how badly I needed to hear that. In a few minutes, we're going to come to the table. We'll share in the bread and the body of Christ, and we'll dip our hands in the baptismal font that's been filled with water. It's not there to baptize you, but to recall what it means to be a beloved child of God's, to be sealed by the Holy Spirit, to be united with people of every gender, every race, every nationality, to break down barriers and to return to the beginning, which for us is a place of water. Some things in life are worth keeping, like your baptism, a seal upon you. God is keeping you, and now you are being called again to keep God. So feed at the table, touch the water, recall your baptism and feel God's claim upon you, beloved child of God, as you in turn live a life in Jesus Christ. May God bless you and keep you. Amen.